Turn with me, please, tonight, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. So we could pick up there tonight in our study in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As we do so, of course, we're continuing with Paul's letter in its immediate context to the congregation that is found in the city of Corinth. But, of course, as we find it in God's Word, as we've been shown, that it is not only an instruction to the church at Corinth, but all of the church as it existed at that time, and therefore to us as well. To help us remember where we have been traveling here with Paul and the issues that were to be dealt with in the Corinthian congregation, we have begun with an issue that has been prevailing throughout our study, and that is the maturity level of the Corinthian believers. Recognizing that this church, this New Testament church, this Corinthian congregation in its infancy is struggling with some issues here, questions that are arising that need to be addressed, and they are very real issues for these people to understand and to figure out as believers. There is some measure of conflict within the church as a result of these issues. So Paul needs to not simply navigate these waters, he needs to direct how they are to navigate these waters, and he has done so by God's inspired word magnificently, as he has given them instruction with regard to their devotion to Christ, to not allow themselves to, like the world, be wrapped up in the celebrity culture of their leaders. He has dealt specifically with what it means to be a servant and a steward as both a leader and a congregant. We have dealt with the issue now for the last several weeks with regard to relationships, that of marriage and divorce, what it means to be celibate or single in the Lord, the negative connotations that are misguidedly applied to both areas, and how to find some wisdom in the very imperfect conditions of those who find themselves in the church, that of believers married to unbelievers, believers who have been married before, all these issues that have come up, we have now been spending some time with. Then, as we come into chapter 8, as he gives some reassurance in those relationships, he now takes that same maturity level to how we are to react to one another in other areas of our life, examining the issue of the believer's liberty or the believer's freedom that he has in Christ. Now, uniquely so, I think, more so, and I say that with very little to go on, I freely admit, but I see in our culture, and probably everybody has to examine their own, but I believe in the American culture and the church that is found in America, this becomes very much a difficult struggle. It is difficult with regard to the fact that in our culture, we take such pride and place such importance on our freedom and our liberty. And that's understandable. I get it. But it is always an argument. It's very much been an argument over the last 2 years. We have had people that have been riled up over the violation of their constitutional rights, and therefore they've said that someone has no right to tell them that they can or they cannot do something. This idea of independence, this idea of freedom, this idea that we conceptualize as the American dream is based on the thing that anybody can become anything if they work hard enough. So these are the ideas that catapult us toward this idea, and it fuels the idea even of what I believe has become in some ways a very evil, self-serving, narcissistic approach to life. One in which we are obsessed with what we can consume. No one should tell us that we cannot. And even if it is beyond the bounds of reason, nobody asks, should I? They simply examine the fact that they have the right to, and they go ahead. There is this thought process that we can do things somehow in a vacuum, and it has no effect on anyone else. There is a constant defense that says, if I'm doing this and I'm not hurting anybody, then I'll do as I please. Well, the fact of the matter is, it is absolutely impossible for you to conduct your life or do anything in the sphere that we have today on God's green earth and it not have a consequence or an effect on somebody else. And so these are mythological ideas that we embrace and we cultivate. once again, living a life in Christ, finds itself in many ways in conflict with those ideas. In that, though Christ says that when He sets us free, we are in fact free indeed. There is a freedom here that is unquestionable. The liberty that we have in Christ. Once in bondage to sin and to Satan, we have been delivered from that. Once under the condemnation and simply awaiting judgment by virtue of the righteousness of the law, we are no longer condemned under that law that we cannot keep, as has been proven without a shadow of a doubt. We are the recipients of God's love, mercy, and grace, His divine intervention, His atonement, His redemption, His salvation. We are His people. Now, the idea that we have such freedom in Christ now gives us a precious privilege, but also a precious responsibility. It would seem that in the Corinthian church, there has been a conflict that has arisen over some of the daily avenues of life that are entangled with the previous life of unbelievers. Specifically, in this case, it speaks about the idea of food, meat to be most specific, that has once been utilized in a sacrifice, a ritual, a ceremony connected with pagan idolatry. One that has been sacrificed and now finds itself on the market in some form or fashion. One that has been a part of a sacrifice and sold to somebody who's having a gathering, who's having a wedding feast, any of these areas. Well, what has happened is those who have been redeemed and been delivered from this life are struggling with the idea of having any part in this. To participate in it, they fear, is defiling because of what has been said, what has been committed to with regard to the use of this meat. We also see that there are mature believers in the congregation, it would seem to this degree, that have been delivered from any fear in their conscience of participating in such because they know without a shadow of a doubt in their heart and their mind that food is food, that idols are nothing and have no power and represent nothing more than the imagination of someone who has carved them, and therefore they have no reason to fear from them. What do we do about this conflict? How do we settle this issue? Is it an issue that we still have today in the church? Well, let me relate to you from my childhood, the era in which I grew up in the church. One of the great debates and one of the great conflicts was raised over such things as dancing, square or otherwise, going to the movies, playing cards. These are all the things that would come about and produce such great debates, let alone the usual vices such as alcohol, smoking, and we never really wanted to talk about overeating, but I'm sure it was probably on our minds somewhere along the way. These were the things that became conflicts and issues in the church, such that would provoke anger, provoke judgmentalism with regard to people and determination of the future of the church, just simply based on these things. When, if we had taken a heartfelt look at Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and by the way, it's not the only place he addresses it, we might have saved ourselves a little bit of heartache with regard to the unity and the harmony of the believers in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, the one is known, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. All right, so let's again, for a moment of context, understand where this problem comes into play. Number one, it might be worth our while to understand that in the Corinthian culture at this time in history, it was not commonplace for one to have meat on the table for a meal. And so there was something of a socioeconomic divide among the congregation prospectively over the people who could afford to do so and those that it did not come so easily. So for those that did not come so easily, not only was it hard to acquire, but the resources or the sources of it would be limited as well. So this is what would happen in the pagan temples in Corinth. If someone were to eat and ascribed to this pagan idolatry, the reason why they were offering this meat in a pagan idolatrous temple was because they not only believed in the multiple gods as they existed, they also believed in floating around evil spirits that desired to inhabit you and disrupt your life. So their solution to this would be to take that meat that they wanted to eat, that roast, whatever it is, they bring it into the temple. And there is a process by which they offer, and some of that meat is absolutely burned and consumed as a sacrifice. There is another portion of that meat that is offered to the priest of the temple. And then there is a third portion of that meat that is taken with the one who has offered it, because now that meat has been somehow protected, purified, cleansed. Somehow there is a Teflon guard on it that ensures that no evil spirits lie within it. How is it that the people get access to this meat? Two ways. One, because the priests are getting so much meat from everyone who's coming in to bring an offering, they have a surplus. Well, not to waste an economic opportunity, they put the meat out for sale. I mean, what's better than a roast that's already been purified? You don't even have to make a stop at the temple on the way home. It's ready to go. It's like the rotisserie chicken at Publix. All right? So you have the meat, you're able to take it with you, so that's one source. The second source is the fact that the people who would take this meat would often utilize it, whether it be in a family gathering, whether it be in a wedding, and things of this nature that you would often get invited to among your friends. So now you are a Gentile convert, let's say, for instance. You are a believer who has just been delivered from this bondage of sin. You are a follower after Christ. Now you are wanting to be sanctified from Christ. You know the teaching that Paul has given that's been reiterated, just as it is with a sexual relationship, not wanting to join yourself with something that is of Satan, something that is defiling to you. And so they are absolutely concerned about this meat, that it would defile them. Secondly, they would be concerned as a new believer or one who simply has not grown in Christ to this extent, that they would be tempted that by taking on that meat that somehow they may find themselves tempted to fall back in to the idolatry that is practiced associated with it. These are the problems that would come about. To that end, there are others in the church who are dismissing that thought. They're dismissing that teaching because they are confident in the knowledge that they have, a knowledge that says that there is no reason to worry about this because it has no power, it has no bearing. We have the freedom in Christ to eat that roast, to eat that meat, for it means nothing based on where it comes from. And so they had the liberty of conscience that they could arrive at a meal or sit in a place. Well, when the complaint comes up that it appears that Paul is responding to, then now we're faced with what does this mean and how is it approached? So the first thing that Paul does is probably a disappointing at first glance to those who are fussing about this. Because he says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Then he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So in the first three verses, Paul sets the tone here in chapter 8. And that is knowledge. Is knowledge bad? No, knowledge is great. Gave you a reference in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. We are encouraged over and over in God's Word to know, to have greater knowledge of God's Word, therefore a greater understanding of God's will. To have a greater knowledge of God's Word, God's will, and better use of the Holy Spirit as it guides you in it. These are all things that are positive and absolutely essential for the believer to have. The problem is that knowledge alone may be essential, but it's not sufficient. And so Paul says knowledge puffs up, meaning it makes us arrogant. It makes us arrogant because we begin to take pride in what we know, confidence in what we want to do or how we are to do it. Paul says that if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, that sounds riddle-like at first, but it's very plain. The guy who thinks he knows something has not understood nor received the very needed and necessary lesson of humility because he is reflecting on something that he does not know, and that's the point. Anyone who imagines that he has arrived is a very arrogant person in Christ. I've told you but before that I think one of the striking characteristics of a mature believer is not having more answers but asking better questions. I think that's the key. So if we understand this idea of love, let's look at another writing of Paul that gives us some reference to it. When we read a section out of Paul's chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. And notice the last words, is not puffed up." Paul uses the exact same phrase with regard to love. Therefore, we see the obvious connection that we have here in chapter 8 in these first three verses. So if that be true, then it becomes a clear understood truth that mature believers not only know biblical truths, but they are working to understand how to relate, to reflect, and to model those biblical truths in the behavior of their life. And the Bible says that you must have love in order to do that. What kind of love? Always important to be reminded. What kind of love? The primary word that is translated love in the Scriptures on these occasions is agape love. Agape love is a love that is not of attraction. It is not a love simply of common interest. It is a love of the will. It requires that you and I understand the command of Christ in John chapter 13 when He said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Now, did Christ love us because we were lovely? No. Did Christ love us because there was something special about us, redeemable, common interest? No. He loved us because God the Father had given us to Him as His children to redeem, to love, and to care for. That means when you and I look at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, which is primarily what Paul is teaching about here, we love one another as an act of the will. Now, it becomes somehow repulsive and offensive to people when they hear this. It seems common sense to me, is that when we speak about a love of the will, an agape love for someone is that you respect and you honor them as a brother or sister in Christ. It does not mean that you want to be best buds with them. You may not share that kind of characteristic and that personality. Should you be able to sit down and share a meal with them upon an occasion? Yes. Do you have to go on vacation with them? No. If someone is in need, do you have the love and the compassion to come at a call or even at the knowledge of a need to minister to them? Yes, absolutely. There's a measure of compassion and love that is to be held here. Would you treasure the idea of sitting down with them and any other brother and sister in Christ in worship and service to God? Yes. That is a love. That is a love that recognizes that I've got no business not loving that man because Christ loves me. If I imagine for a moment that that person whom calls themselves a sister or brother in Christ is not treating me as I should be treated, one needs to understand that the Lord has not treated you as you deserve to be treated already. Therefore, you have no position to wield this kind of power or thought on anyone else. So the folks who are thinking that these people who have a problem with meat are just, for goodness sakes, get a grip. Paul is saying, listen, before we even have this conversation of what is or what isn't, you must understand that the knowledge that you possess is a knowledge that is to be tempered by love. And the only way to do that is set yourself aside, set your freedom aside, or use it as a means to care for somebody else. Apostle Paul wrote Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 to show the consistency of this teaching. He said, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. He's not saying that you should abandon anything of your own life, but you should consider others as well in the decisions you make. When we use love correctly, it helps us make informed decisions on the boundaries we see the need to place on our freedom in Christ. It's not about what you have a right to do, it's about what you're willing to do or not to do for the sake of a brother or sister, regardless of whether you believe that they are simply not mature enough to understand or have the knowledge that you possess. Now, Paul builds on this in verse 4 when he says, therefore. All right, notice what that word therefore is very important. He said, therefore, as the link to what he just told you, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, yes. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. We know, he says, that an idol is nothing. And that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Let's go to verse 7 as well. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. All right, let's see if we can understand this for a moment. Now, Paul in the very beginning states and affirms that these Corinthians who understand that an idol is nothing are theologically correct. You're absolutely right, he says. We know that an idol is nothing. So the ones who are theologically correct want to look at the ones who are described here as weak, as we'll have to define that in just a moment. And they're saying, well, listen, we're right, and they're failing to understand. They've got to get educated and get with the plan. Paul is saying that you need to recognize the fact that you have some new converts here that, whether in their immaturity or not, are still learning to understand. Understand what? Well, if they don't understand an idol is nothing, how is it that we associate them with Christ? We can speculate over the fact that these people, having come from this life to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, is still learning that Christ is not simply the best God, He is the only God. Paul even acknowledges, he doesn't give them any power, any authority, but he speaks about these other lords and these gods that exist down the street at the temple of whatever. He said, however, they're still learning, they're still growing in their understanding that for us, we understand truthfully there is only one God. It's not a greater God, it's the only God. We understand that Christ is the only means by which we can have a relationship with that God. It's not that He's the best means, sadly enough, that we hear those who call themselves evangelicals literally say, He's not the best way, He is the only way. And we're not saying that because we like it so much. We're saying it because God's Word, for whom we have knowledge, declares it as such. It is an inescapable truth. But for the immature believer still growing in Christ, as it seems with the Corinthians, that there's a real struggle here. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, maybe so, but I've known many believers who worry about a black cat crossing them, won't walk under a ladder, and do other foolish things. And you say, well, hey, that's harmless. No, it's not. It's superstition. It is akin to an idea that somebody won't eat the roast down the road because it was a part of a ceremony to a God that doesn't exist. They should see it as just meat, but they get a little bit antsy about it, knowing where it's been and what it's being used for. The idea of what we do in our lives here, this is the slippery slope that most of us are very unaware of in our lives, is that you've got this group of people who understand their freedom in Christ, and they want to go gangbusters with it. You've got these restricted people that, by the way, are legalistic in their very instinct and nature, wanting to simply restrict and don't do things. We imagine we're in the better group, but if we take a real close look, we might find we're as much alike the others. Because we've established these standards by which we judge and by which we evaluate. And in principle, if you want to live under those convictions, that's one thing. But to evaluate another by them is wrong because you have no scripture to support it. Because the scripture says there's only one God. Therefore, these other gods mean nothing. This meat is meaningless. But to come to that understanding is not as easy as those people present themselves. And by the way, he's already thrown out the shot over the bow in the first three verses saying, and if you think you've arrived and you know so much, then you're committing sin already, the sin of pride, because you don't know what you need to know. So in these next verses, as he begins to say, we know that an idol is nothing, he then reminds them that not all believers have this confidence in this knowledge and the understanding of these spiritual truths. And what are we to do about them? He says we are to be sensitive to them. We are to be considerate to them, not wanting to needlessly provoke them or cause them to violate their conscience. And we're certainly not to tell them to deny their conscience. Apostle Paul writes, Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So we have this interesting thing here with regard to the conscience that we're going to expand on in just a moment as well, that God uses in every believer's life to develop, to cultivate the practices of their life. As one knows more of God's Word, knows more of its teaching, then has a better informed and better cultivated conscience as to what is and is not allowed by God's Word, and what is or is not, by the way, even more importantly, edifying to ourselves and God's people and God's church. And we begin to make decisions that are based upon that. But until we do, God has still put it forth that we must go according to our conscience. Now, the sad truth is that this is a failure on multiple levels. When the pastor, who is the leader of the flock and the fellowship, is not taking the time to preach the whole counsel of God's Word, that is somehow tiptoeing around the more difficult subjects, or those that are not so easily explained, or dealing with this idea of legalism with regard to man law versus God's law. When they allow in the pulpit their opinions or their convictions to be lorded over the congregation with no scriptural support for it whatsoever. I've told the story on many occasions. I'm mindful of a man who served as a missionary in the country of France. He was a faithful man, a godly man, but he came out of a very traditional Southern Baptist church, and he found himself planting a church in the European country of France. And so as he began to preach and teach and guide the congregation, then he began to fall back in the traces, if you will, in a more negative side, in the ruts of what he knew, in a lifestyle that he was accustomed to in his life as that Baptist back in Georgia. And so he began to instruct and preach against those things, such as the long hair, such as the method of dress, such as the drinking of alcohol. Did I say drinking of alcohol? Now, I did tell you this was in France, right? Where they have a glass of wine like you and I have a glass of sweet tea. It's a different culture, a different understanding with regard to their lives. And he had the most embarrassing moment because after he'd been teaching and preaching for a while, some very loving, very supportive and submissive congregants came to him and said, "Dear pastor, we hear you saying these things, but we cannot find in Scripture where you're seeking this authority." Uh-oh. And so he had to come face to face with what was a cultural Christianity versus a biblical Christianity. It wasn't that it was bad things that he was saying. Men should look like men and women should look like women. But when you start measuring, you know, the hair, when you start measuring these things and ascribing a standard for it that is a slippery slope of a standard, you find yourself in trouble if you're not honest with what you're presenting. And so when we find these things coming up in the church, they can become very divisive in how we present them if we don't present them honestly. So Paul said, number one, knowledge is good, but knowledge without love is arrogance and becomes sinful. We understand that an idol is nothing, but if your fellow believer does not yet understand and is not yet at peace with the fact that it is nothing, then you must be sensitive to the possibility that you have the wherewithal to provoke this person to sin by trying to get them to do something that their conscience is not really ready for them to do. Let me give you a practical example of it. We were joking this morning. If you've got a friend who lives the life of an Orthodox Jew, if that's possible, then when you invite them over to dinner, you're not going to present to them pork barbecue, are you? That would be incredibly insensitive. It would be insulting. If you have a family that you want to bring over to your helmet at home and invite them for dinner, and you know that they are under a strong conviction that a television has no place in their house, I'm not telling you got to move the television out of the room, but for Pete's sake, don't turn it on. Right? And say, listen, I know you don't like TV, but let me show you what you're missing out on. That's provoking someone to sin. It's incredibly negligent to where their convictions lie. So Paul's saying that we should not be a party to that. It seems very simple, but there are slippery and subtle ways in which we violate this on a regular basis. Let's move on. So food, he says in verse 9, does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Food makes no difference. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. If anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. All right, I want to stop there for a moment. So something becomes wrong for us if it is a stumbling block to the weak. Meaning the purpose here is that you and I should not be found guilty of leading somebody into a violation of their own conscience. Conscience. Conscience is that measure within us that God has gifted us with as a believer. A believer's conscience is not an unbeliever's conscience. It has been transformed, for it is no longer seeking the approval of the world or morality based on its definition. It now is developing a conscience that is defined by God's Word, that is provoked by God's Holy Spirit, and helping you understand and be guided by that Word. And so as a believer grows, so does his conscience. As a believer develops maturity, so does his conscience. Therefore, one who may be more mature doesn't want to be guilty of disrupting that growth and dragging it, if you will, along in the place where he thinks it should go immediately. So that means that now what comes with maturity, what comes with spiritual growth, greater responsibility and accountability. Imagine for a moment the responsibility and accountability for either a teacher of God's Word or the man of God who both preaches and proclaims it and leads a church family, if you will, or congregation. The Bible says that there is a greater responsibility and accountability to the man who does so. But that same principle is at work in every believer. As you grow in maturity, also comes a greater accountability for what you know and a greater responsibility for how you use it. And that's what Paul is sharing to the Corinthian church. In order to do that, you now need to ask yourself, am I to exercise my liberty at all cost, ignoring any consequence? Or am I to couch my decisions when necessary, when needful, by virtue of what this will mean to the welfare of a brother or sister in Christ that we're aware of? Now, I call this the jailhouse lawyer syndrome. The believer is listening to this instruction. He said, now, wait a minute, Pastor, you can't hold me responsible for that I don't know about. I mean, who knows? I mean, there are things that I know that are right. You're telling me it's not that I can't do them anymore, but I need to be sensitive to those who feel otherwise and not simply flaunt it in front of them. After all, I didn't say you couldn't turn the television on after they left, right? So I understand that you cannot guard in every action that you do, but the sad truth of it is we're not guarding in the actions that we know we can do. The impossibility of one does not excuse the neglect in the other. So we understand this need to apply it in our hearts and lives. And let's look at the scriptural precedent that we're reminded of. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So from the very principle of running this race that Christ has given us, we should be concerned about our focus, concerned that we not allow things in our life, those things that we consume, those things that we possess, those things that we enjoy, pleasures, they should be not a hindrance, but a help and an asset. It doesn't mean we shouldn't enjoy life, but we should contemplate those enjoyments. Are we offending? Are we troubling? Are we making a problem for somebody else? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." In 1 Corinthians 6:12, we're reminded here by Paul that though we may have the liberty in Christ to do these things, he's saying that I will not be brought under the power of those things. Now that sounds like a recipe for addiction to me. When you've got something that you're doing in your life that controls you rather than you controlling it. If that's the case, then that is an issue that somebody needs to address and to deal with in their heart and life as a believer. Because the one thing about that is if it begins controlling you, you'll have no thought of anybody else after a while. You will have tunnel vision, only to seek the satisfaction of that which you're consumed with. All things, he says in chapter 10 and verse 23 that we're yet to get to in our study, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Is it necessary? Is it something that builds as opposed to taking away? Later in that same chapter, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, be careful how you use that verse. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There is a passage in the Gospel of John that people take and just destroy in its meaning when they say that we can ask anything in the name of Christ and it will be granted to us. And they imagine that somehow that's the great prayer wish tree name. That we call out what we desire and somehow the Lord is contractually obligated to give it to us if we ask for it in His name. It's a total misreading of the text, taken completely out of context, because the implication is that if you're asking for something in the name of Christ, you're asking for something that you are confident in the fact that Jesus Christ Himself would honor as a request before Him. And therefore would grant according to His will. When you and I do something, and we take this statement says that we're to do it unto the glory of God, you need to understand that that which you're doing must be something that you can conceive that God can be glorified in. It's not you taking your favorite thing and expecting God to find glory in it. It's a misuse of the Scripture. It's self-serving, to say the least. Remember this. As special as you might be, Christ did not die solely for you. Christ died for the bride. The bride is the church. The bride is the people. All those whom God the Father has given to Him, those are the ones that He has died for. He has not died for anybody and everybody. He has died for those whom God the Father has given Him. That redemption is certain and it is sure. But it is not one that is singular to you. Therefore, when we live, how we choose to live in the authority of God's Word should be in concern of its effect on those around us. As a help or a hurt, as a benefit, as an asset or a liability, however we do so. And by the way, that which results in a negative effect on those our weaker brothers, the Bible says, is a sin. He says, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Our lack of care for the bride of Christ is a lack of care for Christ. It is the equivalent. So what is it that Paul is saying? Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, then I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So, is this really only about meat? No. What Paul is saying is, I want to be sensitive to the needs of my brothers, even my weaker brothers, such that I'm willing to do without something if that is meaningful to them and does not needlessly offend them. It means, as he said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, you don't have to give up meat, but you ought to be willing to consider it depending on the circumstance. You may not have to give up the freedom of something you're doing, but you ought to be at least very sensitive about when and how you do it around those that you know are uncomfortable with it. And we pray for those who are in those positions. Now, lest you are in that number, and this is one of the, this is the turnabout is fair play here. One of the things that is often so striking for me through the years is not when we have those who are mature and those who are weak. It is the confounding principle that those who have the weaker conscience oftentimes think they're the stronger ones. If they're allowed to remain in that weakened state, if they're allowed to remain in that unlearned state of God's Word and therefore the freedom that we have in Christ, then a very terrible thing happens. They become very much entrenched in that idea and they think they're the ones who are mature. I've had the privilege and the responsibility too often to sit down with someone who's upset about something that they're seeing in the church, something that is extra-biblical. While they may have good intentions, there is no scripture that they can hold to that says it must be done. And when one speaks to them clearly about this, one has to give some measure of education to help them understand where God's Word bears and that we understand and are sensitive to your offense. But you do understand you are the weaker brother here. That doesn't go over well often. And then when you say, brother, if you're not, then share with me, where does it say in God's Word? I heard somebody tell me that once that, well, God's Word doesn't speak to every little thing. Then when did He deputize you? I understand that. But I believe that God's Word does speak to everything in principle. Maybe it doesn't lie out every detail for you. But where it does not speak, God does not authorize you to speak on His behalf. You must carry the conscience of your own life, but you don't get to impose the conscience of your life on any other. Now, you and I, who understand that and don't want to do that, we need to be patient with the one who hadn't figured it out yet. It doesn't mean we don't tell them the truth. It means we love them as they are, not simply where we want them to be. This is the failure in the church. You don't solve this problem by the pastor not stepping on anybody's toes or not teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God's Word, even when it attacks their sensibilities. That teaching must go on because that's our prayer, that's our hope, that along the way everybody starts growing, everybody starts maturing, and we'll never have everybody in the same place, but everybody should have the same purpose and the same desire. And that is to disciple one another, to love God, love one another, and reflect the light of Christ to everyone that is around us, to be an instrument in God's hand as He seeks to save those whom He has set aside for eternity. This is what Paul wants them to understand. This is not an us and them. It is about we. And if we are going to accomplish this together, then people have to make sacrifices. People have to give up things sometimes that they see no reason for them to have to give it up. But they understand that there's a need here to deal with. I mean, and this is so cultural. For us, in different parts of the country, in different parts of the world, there is a completely different issue at work here. I will never forget the first time in my life as a young believer that I went to visit with a friend of mine, and he lived in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, he lived in St. Louis, Missouri, and his dad was a deacon in the Baptist church there. But I don't know if you're aware of it, but St. Louis has a long history with the production of beer. And therefore, it was a part of their culture there in the United States of America. And here I was, a little old boy from Paulden County who grew up believing that was all evil and you don't touch it, you don't taste it, you don't do anything about it. In fact, you expunge it from the place. There should be no name. There should be no evidence whatsoever residual. How do I do that now when I'm in his home? I keep my mouth shut and drink the water or the tea that's offered to me, and honor and respect the home of someone who's leading a life that may not be mine, but I cannot tell them that they're Ichabod. I cannot tell them that somehow they're going to hell because they do this. Now, by the way, if I were to have my friend's family into my home, I'm not going to go buy a six-pack just to amuse them. I would think that they would respect and honor the principles of my home, whatever those may be. Now, I realize we're getting into some pragmatic terms here, but I think it's right where we live, and it helps us understand the overall principle when we have to make these decisions. And this is about growing up in Christ, and the key word here, growing up. And recognize these things that are absolutes in God's Word, and then there are those that we see as important, and we respect the idea that somebody else may not, knowing that they have freedom in Christ to make that judgment if God doesn't speak to it. And we hope and pray that they will grow in maturity and see as we are and simply consider everyone involved as they make those decisions. This is the key for the Corinthian church. Remember where they have been. They have been clamoring to find a following of Peter or Apollos or Paul or even some weird way Christ. They have been determined to want to see some kind of prestige and prominence of the church in Corinth so it can do a better job of competing with the pagan idol temples down the street. And Paul says, we're not here to compete with the pagan idols down the street. Your pastor is not to be a celebrity. He is to be understood as a servant and a steward of God's Word and be faithful to preach it continuously. Is he to be honored? Yes, but you don't have to put him on a billboard on the highway. Instead, you should recognize that the power that is in this church lies with God. It is communicated through the life, the sinless life, the sinless sacrifice in death, and the victory over death in his blessed only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And is brought to effect by the power of His Holy Spirit that is helping us and opening our eyes to life itself and recognizing the power of the gospel as it literally changes us. This is what we hold to. And when that happens in each one of us, it unites us by that very act. It guides us by the very word. And where it does not speak, you and I look to guide our conscience and our life based on the principles that Paul puts forward here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and other passages. Are we glorifying God in it? Are we helping or hurting a brother with it? Are we provoking somebody to sin in the way that we're carrying this out? Should we consider, is it necessary that we should give this up, no matter whether we have to or the Bible demands it or not? These are questions that people need to ask and consider everyone, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we make those decisions and navigate the waters of this life that we have in following Christ. Is it more complicated? Is it messy? Absolutely. But is it not worth it? Is he not worthy of it? Is our eternity with Christ, our communion with him, not sufficient for the cause of doing so, of making it work? I understand it sounds a lot more attractive for you and I to say, well, we're not going to do this and we're not going to do that, and that's all there is to it. Black and white always seems more attractive. But it's not always that way. And there we must disciple, cultivate, bring, grow believers in Christ so that they may see for themselves the truths of God's Word, and not simply take the word of somebody for it, even if it is the man of God. So, anyone have any question on these verses tonight?